Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. This is one of those messages, I say this every message, that really hit me hard. This was a message that was supposed to be Proverbs 3. We're going to be in Proverbs 3 this morning. It's supposed to be about 10 or 12 verses. I thought I'd bite off a little bigger chunk, and I ended up with a smaller chunk than normal. I have two verses this morning that we're going to talk about this morning, and title of my message this morning is called The Christian's Obligation. And do we have obligations as Christians? You know, when I say I'm a follower of Christ, there's some things that happen. There's some responsibilities that God gives us when we say we are followers of Him. And so we want to look at those this morning. And this morning is one I think that hits probably all of us pretty hard, probably hits me hard. And that is what we do with our finances. You look at this passage, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28. And so what does it really have to do with finances? And it really has to do a lot with it. As we dig into this, we'll look into that some more. So let's read Proverbs 3, 27 to 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And the idea here is, this was a new concept for me. You know, when we look at this, we say, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Well, I owe people, so I should pay them, right? The actual, this is one of those, and I was working through this, how to best explain this now, so I'll try to do it the best I can. To whom it is due is actually talking about, if you would read it in its original text, would say to the owner. Well, if I have it, how can somebody else own it? Somebody else owns it because it's due to them. And if we do not give it to them, it is on our behalf. So, from them to whom which is due, Albert Barnes says this, the precept expresses the great scriptural thought that the so-called possession of wealth is but stewardship. That the true owners of what we call our own are those to whom with it we may do good. So the true owner of what we really have is the person that we can help with it. And not to do that is a breach of trust. Talking about withholding or denying the good that we can give somebody. Matthew Henry says this, to those whom it is due, to the lords or the owners of it, which is what it means in the original, do not withhold good from those who are the owners of it. And we talked about that. This requires us, one, to pay our just debts without fraud or delay, to give wages to those who have earned them, to provide for our relations or our family and those that have dependence on us, for to them it is due, to render dues both to church and state, magistrates and ministers, to be ready to all acts of friendship and humanity and everything to be neighborly, for these things that are due by the law of doing as we would want to be done by, to be charitable to the poor and necessitous. If others need the necessary supports of life, and we have the wherewithal to supply them, we must look upon it as due to them and not withhold it. Adam Clark says this about withhold not good from them to whom it is due. But who are they? Talking about the lords of it or the owners of it, the poor. And what art thou, O rich man? Why, thou art a steward, to whom God has given substance that you mayest divide with the poor. They are the right owners of every dollar thou hast to spare from thine own support and that of the family. And God has given the surplus for their sakes. Dost thou, by hoarding up this treasure, deprive the right owners of their property? If this were a civil case, the law would take thee by the throat and lay up thee in prison. But it is a case in which God alone judges. And what will he do? Gives us an idea. And something that's been crossing my mind and been thinking about. So why does God, we see it over and over with Israel, and we see it through time. Why does God give us the things that so often destroy us? And I think I mentioned this in my last message. Why does he give money and wealth to those that follow him? We hear today that it's because we follow him. That's, you know, the health and wealth. If you follow God, if you accept Jesus Christ, he'll make you wealthy just because you follow him. Really? Is that why he does that? And as I was studying this lesson and reading and thinking about it and processing it, it dawned on me, and this is probably common knowledge to all of you, it dawned on me once again that God gives us that to give it away, to help us. If every person was poor, if every Christian was poor, how would the poor be helped? Couldn't help them, right? So God gives us, blesses us to give it away, and that goes against everything we know about modern capitalism, right? I want to save up some money because I want to go on a vacation. I want to save up some money because I want to retire and not work at all. Go wherever it is, play golf, play shuffleboard. We talk about this all the time. Is that really why God gave us wealth? To do that? I don't think so. And as we go through here, we will see the obligation, I believe, of that. There's two different things that we can look at that can apply here. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow give it when you have it. One of the things that we're not in our modern day U.S., I think outside the U.S. this is more prevalent. Well, I'm sure it is, because when we went to Africa and Haiti, guys would come and they would, you needed somebody, so you needed a load of gravel in Africa. This is how you went and got a load of gravel. You went downtown, and there were some trucks sitting there. You say, hey, I need a load of gravel. So you hire that guy. You jump in the truck, and you'd go down to this other corner where all these guys are standing there with shovels. And the driver goes, I want you, 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 and you. They jump on the back of the truck, and you go to the gravel pit, and they load the truck. And then he pays them, and everybody's happy. That's what a lot of the world is how they're used to getting paid. They do the work, they get paid today so they can eat tomorrow. We're not used to that here. We're used to getting a weekly paycheck, a biweekly paycheck, which in all honesty means we're fairly wealthy. Because that means that I now have enough money to eat until next week's paycheck. Right? Most of us have more than that. But it means that we have at least enough where most of the world doesn't have that much. And so part of what this means, and God made it very, very clear, that if you hire somebody today like that, then you need to pay them today so they can eat. I don't think that applies quite as well for us here today, but just to look at a few of those things, Leviticus 19:13, you shall not cheat your neighbor or rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you until morning, all night until morning. Basically, pay today the guy that you hired to do the work today. Deuteronomy 24:14-15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and let not the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. If you have hired a servant to do some task, don't even keep their wages until the next day. An ancient Near Eastern society didn't usually pay employees weekly or biweekly, but daily, and I think it's still that way. Withholding a daily paycheck meant that a family usually wouldn't eat the next day. Only a cruel master would withhold money when it is due, which is tantamount to oppressing or robbing a neighbor. Today I want to focus on the second thing that I believe this passage tells us, is that is our obligation to be good stewards, to help those in need in the circumference of our daily life. You know, we can't take care of the whole world, but we can take care of those needs that are right around us. And you know, if everybody does that, the whole world's taken care of. We can't individually, I can't take care of the whole world, but if I take care of the need that's in my circle, and everybody does that, the whole world is taken care of. So what are some of those things that we have an obligation to? First of all, I believe it's family. We're going to look at these then going through here. Then it's our local church. Then it's the broader church. And then it's our neighbors and our unbelievers, which had a great message by Brother Trevor last Sunday about who our neighbors are. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit too. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor." Luke 3:11, "He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and him who has food, let him do likewise.'" One of the statements I came across says this: "The debts you know well are rent payments, shared expenses, wages for services, returning borrowed items, repairing damaged property, refunding overpayments, replacing stolen things, returning unused deposits, and so forth. The duty to pay these debts on a timely basis comes from God's laws and civil rules of men." We read earlier some verses where, you know, God said, "Pay the man that worked for you. Pay him today. Don't wait till tomorrow." But there are other debts which are created by the mercy and charity requirements of God alone. The Lord made both the poor and the rich man. And the rich man did not get wealthy by his own ability. So often we like to think it's by our own ability that we got wealthy, or that we have wealth, or the money that we have, it's mine because I worked hard for it, and maybe you did. But there's other men that have worked hard and don't have anything. Still a blessing from the Lord, and it is not of our own ability. But God expects us to share with others those things that we have, with those that have less than we do. Psalm 112:1. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." And then it goes on. Here's some of the things that this man does. The man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in his commandments. Psalm 112:9. "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor." 1 Timothy 6, and this is in the ESV version. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." Since God expects the rich to consider the poor, the mere need of the poor creates an obligation. When God brings a person into your life with legitimate needs, and you have the ability to help them, then your help is due. Godliness and wisdom create the debt. God is expecting payment to them, and He will hold you guilty if you choose not to pay. And He talks about the widows and the orphans that God tells us to look after. Different scriptures. And I had to think about it. So God holds us responsible, holds the Christian responsible for taking care of the poor. The ungodly, what's the ungodly's responsibility? I don't know that God holds them accountable for not taking care of the poor. They don't know it. They're spiritually poor. And I was thinking that, does God hold the ungodly responsible for taking care of the poor? Just a question that popped up in my head. I don't have a good answer for that one. But He does hold the Christian responsible for taking care of the poor. And it's interesting, if you drive around, many of the hospitals that you see, say St. Peter's Hospital, or it is something that Christians are known for, is to help the poor, to help the needy. The Roman Catholic Church, and this is goes along with the saints, why we see so many saints on the church. The Roman Catholic Church is the largest non-government provider of healthcare services in the world. It has around 18,000 clinics, 16,000 homes for the elderly and those with special needs, 5,500 hospitals, with 65 of them located in developing countries, or basically not in the United States of America. In 2010, the Church's Pontifical Council for the Pastoral Care of Healthcare Workers, wow, said the Church manages 26% of the world's healthcare facilities. Jesus, whom the church holds as its founder. And this is from Wikipedia. We love Wikipedia, don't we all? Jesus Christ, whom the church holds as its founder, has instructed his followers to heal the sick. The early Christians were noted for tending the sick and the infirm, and the Christian emphasis on practical charity gave rise to the development of systematic nursing and hospitals. The influential Benedictine rule holds that the care of the sick is to be placed above and before every other duty, as if indeed Christ were being directly served by waiting on them. This is from the Sutherland Institute. It says, medical care and the establishment of hospitals have long been influenced by religious institutions, individual religious motivations. A history of America's hospital system explains that the hospital was initiated in the late 18th and early 19th centuries as a welfare institution framed and motivated by the responsibility of Christian stewardship. The two researchers added, historically, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Jewish groups were founders of many hospitals and care facilities across the country. Again, it is God asking his people to take care of the poor, those that cannot take care of themselves. One of the things I had to think about, so often today, we hear of the Bethel movement, where you go in and they pray for you and you're miraculously healed. And we're almost like, if we can't create a miracle, then it's not worth it. But yet, can't we just take care of the sick and heal them without it having to be a miracle? And I think that was the part of what brought out the hospitals. The illustration that our speaker had the other night of the different ways that the Indian people were evangelized by Christians and Muslims. I don't know how many of you were here for that. One went and built churches, invited people to come. The other went and built businesses that directly involved those people, the locals, in their everyday lives. That was the Muslims. And the Muslims grew like crazy because they were involved in their everyday lives. So we can sit here and invite people to our church. I had to think about it. We can sit here and invite people to our church, or we can go and get involved in their everyday lives and make a difference. I think that's what's going to grow the church. I don't know how many of you have heard the song "Those Crazy Christians" by Brad Paisley, I believe. I'm just going to read a few of his lyrics, and these sometimes stick out to me. There's especially one, and I don't know why this has always stuck out to me, but there's one lyric that has especially stuck out to me. It says, "Those crazy Christians go and jump on some airplane and fly to Africa or Haiti and risk their lives in Jesus' name. Instead of being outside on this sunny afternoon, they're by the bedside of a stranger on a cold hospital room." Are we doing that? That really hit me. Am I doing that? They look to heaven their whole life, and I think, what if they're wrong? But what if they're right? You know, it's funny. Much as I'm baffled by it all, if I ever really needed help, well, you know who'd I call? It's those crazy Christians. Is that what people think about me, about us? Would they call us for help? Because they know that we want to help them. Do I do these things? As I said, this was a message that really hit me hard. Will we do those things? So what is the priority? So looking at this and studying this, what is the priority of our helping with the needs of others? We know we can't take care of the whole world. Talked about that earlier. So first of all, I think it's taking care of our family. And as I was thinking about this, studying about this, reading about this, 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And I believe we've lost something in this modern wealthy world. We want others to take care of our family members. And thankfully, I've not seen that much in our conservative circles, among the Amish. And it was hit me the other day because we're talking about it at work. There's a place over here on 37, it used to be Checkerberry Inn, where there's some older people that are being taken care of. The Amish are thinking about buying that and to use it as to give relief to people that are taking care of their parents. Because sometimes they don't, you know, they take care of their parents, they're with them 24 hours a day, month after month, year after year, and there's no break. And it's a chance to have a facility that they can send somebody to for just a couple days to give those people a break. And it hit me, you know what? Amish people aren't in nursing homes. And I don't know why I had never really thought about that. I mean, we furnish plenty of daughter houses. But you never clicked in my mind. You guys got to think I'm simple. There's lots of things that don't click in my mind. But that, you know, Amish don't have nursing homes. And I was thinking about our church here. There's several of you that have and are taking care of your parents. And there's something about that I think that we lose when we don't do that. And that is the lonely people that are in these nursing homes. And that might be something that we can do is to go in and share with those people just some time so they're not so lonely. But I know of a gentleman that died in the nursing home. Family couldn't come see him. They were lonely. This whole COVID thing has made me very, very upset at nursing homes. Well, I don't know if it's nursing homes, but at governments. That the family cannot come in and see that dying person. That is, just makes me upset, I guess, that these people have to die alone. But, there's a reason for that. It's because they're in there. Because their families aren't willing to take care of them. And there's cases where we can't take care of them. There's cases where I know of a Amish gentleman that they have a son that has a handicap, and he's young, he's big, and he gets physical, and they can't handle him. He has to go somewhere. So there's always cases. This is not a set in stone where we should never have care facilities. We'd never have that. But as a whole, there's more people that could take care of their family. And I'm not necessarily talking about us as conservatives. As I was thinking about our church here, I was actually fairly impressed at the amount of people that actually are taking care of their families, and I was thankful for that. Are we doing that? So that is our first priority, is to take care of our families and those that are in need. And it's not easy to do. And I have a coworker that is taking care of his mother-in-law, and she has dementia. And it's terrible. It's hard. And sometimes he said, I just want to throw up my hands. But I think if I would ask him, would you not want to do it? I don't think he would say, I would say, no, I want to do it. But it does get hard and it gets stressful. And it's not easy. But there's a blessing in it. So many times, I believe that the world tells us that the biggest blessing is to have the money to do with what you want. Really, the biggest blessing is to have the money to take care of those people that we care for. And to be able to help them, and we might not know it until later. So often we don't miss the people that we care about the most till they're gone. We can do so much more. Secondly, is to work through the local church to help those people in our congregations. There will always be the poor among us. How can we help them? Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Talking about, I think as Marv was sharing about the ministry in India. You know, that's a way that we can share through our local church. It's actually, you know, we say we got to go out and help the world. And as I was thinking about and studying about this, you know, there's things that I can't do. I'm not good with the little children. But there are people that are, and if I can support them so they can do what they're good at, like Good Life Ministries, not only that reaches the world. I'm reaching the world through that, even though I'm still here at home. We can also help those that are in our church that need help. Then there's a larger church. I think is third, which is like our BMA. We have CAM. There's a disaster relief that we can do. There's things that we can then do outside of the church. And fourth, I believe, is our non-Christian neighbors. Someone has says this, your next line of obligation is your neighbor, even if an unbeliever. Who is your neighbor? You ask a good question, which others have been doing, trying to limit their duty to their friends and companions only. It has a good answer from Jesus Christ when he was asked, who is my neighbor? His example was the Good Samaritan. The example of someone who is helping the enemy. A hurting man, while his fellow people pass him by and let him lay there. What an example. And I had to think about that as Brother Trevor shared that message last Sunday. I don't think we grasp quite what that all entailed of. Here was a man that would have been despised by the Jew. Hated him so badly that the Jews, there was a shortcut. Like, if they wanted to go here and they had to go through Samaria, they would go around rather than go through their part of the country. They despised them that much. But yet this Samaritan took care of this Jew. And it had to be a big deal because it was recorded in the Bible. I think it's a bigger deal than we realize. The Samaritan and the Jew did not live together. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Most Jews would not travel to Samaria, and they would go by a longer route to avoid Samaria and to avoid any contact. Several things that we see here in this example is the Jew was in true need. He was laying beside the road. He was hurting. He had a need. He wasn't lacking a television. He wasn't, you know, I find it interesting. I'm processing this as I'm studying this, and I'm still processing it. So we have what we call poor people, but yet they can afford a cell phone, a flip phone. I mean, that's a monthly cost that you somehow have to, seems to come before food. Some people aren't willing to give up their phone before their food. So where does that all come in? How does that work? And I don't have good answers for that. But this was a person that was in need. I mean, he was laying beside the road, beat up. The Samaritan chanced upon the Jew. He was not out looking for a wounded Jew. He wasn't out, hey, I'm going to go see who I can help today. Just happened upon him. But then when he did, he took care of it. He took care of him. He was watching for opportunities. I don't think he was necessarily out looking for opportunities, but he was watching for opportunities. The Samaritan didn't subsidize the Jew. He only rescued him from his desperate need. This is the Lord's definition of a loving neighbor. So what if the Samaritan had said, you know what? Looked him over and said, you know what? You know, because in the first part here, verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. If he walked up and said, you know, you're still in pretty good shape. I'm really busy. I got to run to town quick. When I come back, I'll take care of you. We'd say, yeah, wow, thanks. We do those things. What if he'd been so absorbed thinking about helping somebody in Africa that he wouldn't have noticed the guy beside the road? I had to think about that. What if I'm so absorbed about, I have this huge need out here that I don't see the things that are close to me? Your neighbor is anyone with a legitimate need that God in His providence brings across your ordinary path in life. And that really stuck out to me. It's those people that I meet every day. What are those things? What are those things that God has put me through? I don't have to go look for things to do. God puts things in my paths all the time, I believe, if I'm willing to be aware and to look for those things, or watch for those things, I should say. I'll share some of these questions. So there's some questions that I came across that made me think. So I'm just going to share them with you for what they're worth. Some questions I came across in my studying. So do you take care of your parents? If not, you are behind on your debts. You are denying the Christian faith if you do not repay your parents for what they do for you. And we know, we've seen where the Jews would say, I'm giving my money to so-and-so so that they wouldn't have to take care of their parents. I think it was Matthew 15, 4 and 6 tells that story where the Jews would say, I don't want to give my money to my parents or take care of them I don't have money to take care of them because I promised it to some good work. And Jesus called them out on that. Do you pay your debts? Do you tell poor saints in your church that you are praying for them? You are cruel. And when I read that, I'm like, what? Why am I cruel when I tell somebody I'm praying for them? Then he gives this verse. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you said to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which you need for the body, what does it profit? That is cruel. If I say, if I know you have a need for something, say, well, I'm praying for you, and I have the means of helping you out in that, and all I say is, oh, I'll pray for you, I'm really being very cruel. You know, it's harder to give time, and it is harder to give time and money than it is to pray for somebody. It's easy to say, oh, I'll pray for you, because really, I'll pray for you. Many people are done right there. Do we actually pray for those people later that day? So it's easier to say, oh, I'll pray for you, than it is to give money or time to help those people. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Are you going out tonight for a nice meal? Why not take a poor couple from your church or neighborhood? Luke 14:13-14 says, but when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And what can we do? Where can we help those? There's a family that I know of that every Christmas they hold a supper for handicapped children. And there are often 400 people there. They do it every year. They want nothing for it. It's there. They love to share with people. They love handicapped children. And God has blessed them. God has blessed them well, but they give back. They give back. Do we do those things? And as I'm thinking about this, as I'm studying this message, let's put it here instead of at the end of the message, I'm thinking about our church and what can we do? What are we doing as a church to help those people, help these kind of people? The community, we've talked about, we want to reach out to the community, we want to help the community. How do we do that? We judge others by what they do and ourselves by our intentions. So often we do that. But which one will we actually be judged by? We'll actually be judged by our actions. In God's eyes, doing good is more important than intending on doing good. Doing good is more important than intending on doing good. And I find myself in this so often. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to help this person. But then I get busy. Then this gets in the way. Well, I was going to, and I make myself feel good that I was going to do it if I could have made it work. I was going to do it. And we make ourselves, and I make myself feel good by that. So here's a few things somebody else put out. If your wife needs a hand, don't put her off until the next commercial or until after the game finishes. If your wife needs a hug or an embrace, don't put her off until you get over your bitterness or aggravation. Is she not deserving of your assistance? And is it not in your power, in the power of your hand, to provide it? If your husband needs a hand, don't put him off until you're in the mood or until he meets your needs. If your husband needs a word of encouragement, don't put him off until it's convenient or even easy for you. Is he not deserving of your assistance? And is it not in the power of your hand to provide it? If your son needs guidance with the challenges of life, don't put him off until you finish your household duties. If your daughter needs some attention because of insecurities of her soul, don't put her off until you get all your shopping done. If your child needs some forgiveness, don't put that off until you get the apology you want. If your kid needs some discipline, Don't put that off until you get the sleep or rest that you want. Are they not deserving of your assistance? And is it not in the power of your hand to provide it? Some questions that made me think. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good and holy. The people of, and I want to turn to Isaiah 58. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 in Isaiah 58. It stuck out to me, hit me hard, about how we can think we're in the right place. And we really sometimes need an outside. How often am I critical enough of myself? We don't want to be critical. We can be too critical of ourselves, but often, too often, we're not critical enough of ourselves. We kind of pass things off and say, "Oh, I had good intentions." But Isaiah 58 gives us an example that really set me back in my seat a little bit, actually, to be honest. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. This is God talking to Isaiah, saying, cry aloud, lift up your voice, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. But yet then he describes these people that Isaiah is supposed to go talk to. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. If I read just that, we'd say, man, these guys have got it together. They've got it together. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. They are a nation that did righteousness. They don't forsake the ordinances of their God. They delight in approaching God. Yet God is telling Isaiah, go and tell these people their transgressions and their sins. And the people respond to this. This is verse 3. This is the people responding back to Isaiah coming. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice? They're questioning God. We've fasted and you haven't seen it. We've afflicted, or we've had put heavy burdens on our souls, and you take no notice. And God replies back. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So the people said, you know, we've fasted, but you don't seem to see it. We've afflicted our souls, and you don't seem to take notice. And this is God's reply. He says, yes, but you take pleasure in that fasting. You fast, but yet you take advantage of your employees. You fast, yet you quarrel and you fight, even physically. This isn't how you get my attention. Why would I choose a fast that afflicts your soul? A fast that has you sitting around in sackcloth and ashes, looking oh so holy. Some of that is my interpretation. Verse 6. This is not the fast that I have chosen. This is God talking again. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? So this is what God wants them to do. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourselves from your own flesh or from your own family relations. God says, here's the fast that I have chosen. Here's the things that I would choose that you do, to loosen yourself from the bonds of wickedness, to take off the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And how is this done? Share your food with the hungry. Take care of the poor that have no place to go. Clothe those that need it. Take care of your family. Hebrews 13:16 says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And that's what he was asking of the Israelites. This is what they weren't doing. They weren't sharing. It was all about them. Verse 8, then God, this is what God says will happen if you do these things. If you help these people, if you share your bread with the hungry, if you bring people into your house that have no place to stay, and when you clothe the naked, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call out, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall be dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water does not fail. These are the things that happen. These are the things that bring contentment to our soul, is to help those in need. To give away, maybe even sometimes, things that are a sacrifice. It would be a sacrifice to us. You know, I don't think God requires the rich to give away all their wealth. But they do need to be, we need to be, because I consider us to be in that wealthy part. We need to be ready to give to the object of God's charity. Those people that God brings in our daily lives that we can help, whether it's our family, taking care of them, whether it's people in our church, whether it's out to the world through our church, whether it's the unsaved neighbor that comes into our circle, our sphere, our circle that day. And I think we'll be held accountable for our stewardship. That's the part that really makes me stop and think on how am I using my resources that God has given me. How am I using those? You know, we say there's accountability for every word we speak. But is there also a book that keeps record? I gave this, it was used for this. I gave this, it was used for this. And what would, when God is standing here and saying, look, you used this for this, this is where you used the resources that I gave you, what will I say? How will I feel about those? We're a wealthy people. We're a wealthy, in this area especially, in the United States of America, but in this area especially, we as Anabaptists have a hard work ethic. We make a lot of money. But yet, one of the big things that people are taking loans out for is vacations. We make so much money, but yet we don't have it. That means we're not, and I would guarantee you, most of those people did not give that money away. They had to borrow money to go on a vacation, even though they're making thousands of dollars per week. It wasn't because they gave it away. What are we doing? What kind of stewards are we being with the things that God has given us? And I thank the Lord for our heritage that has taught us how to responsibly use that stewardship. But yet it is so hard, it is so easy, so hard when other people are using it for things, going on vacations, going on this, doing that, and I have a little extra money, what do I do with it? Man, I'd love to go on vacation. What am I, God has been speaking to me. What are you, my boss, at our company meeting, when he gave that speech, or gave that topic that he gave here, he said, if somebody gave you an extra $1,000, said, here, use this for whatever you want to use it for, what would you use? What would you do with it? All your debts are paid. Everything, here's an extra $1,000. What would you do with it? Would we go on vacation? It was a challenge to me. It really was. And thankfully, as far as I know, you guys are all doing it perfect. So it's preaching to the choir this morning, I think. I don't know. But just a challenge this morning to think about. I was challenged to think about how we use the resources that God has given us. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for your many blessings. Father, you have blessed us with great abundance And Lord, with that comes accountability, Lord, that we so often don't see. Lord, with that, the world tells us, just do with it whatever you want. But Lord, you have a place for it. You have a use for it. You have a place that you want us to use those things that you've given us. Lord, help us to be able to see those things. Lord, help us not to be looking out so far, Lord, that we don't see those needs that are close to home. And Lord, those needs are different for every person. Lord, the needs that I see and can respond to are different than the needs that other people see. But Lord, help us to be able to see those needs that you have put into our life, Lord, that we can help. Lord, we talk about material things, but Lord, we can also help people spiritually. Lord, we help them by giving our time. And Lord, by telling them about you and encouraging them. Lord, those things are important, Lord. Time is something that we never even barely mentioned today, but it's a huge, huge thing, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, every day that you give us, Lord, is an hour that we only have because you gave it to us. Help us to use those hours wisely. Lord, just pray, be with us. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, help us to enjoy the things that you have given us. Lord, help us to share with those that don't have and need in the time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.